a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Isaiah 6 is probably one of my very favorite portions of the Bible. We sing the hymn often that we just sang at the close of the song service, and it declares the holiness of God. It's interesting that never is God's any of his attributes repeated three times except his holiness. God is certainly a God of love, but we never heard that repeated three times. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of justice. He's a God of wrath. He's a God that's a God of eternity. He's a God that self-exists. Many more attributes and characteristics of God could be spoken, but none of them do the Scriptures declare three times in a row about him except his holiness. God is holy in every aspect of his character. When we speak of God's love, it's a holy love. When we speak of his justice, it's a holy justice. His mercy is a holy mercy, and his wrath is a holy wrath. When God hates, he does it through holiness. Everything about God speaks of his holiness. It really permeates all of the characteristics of the Godhead. And here when Isaiah is given a view of God in the temple, we find that the angels that stand around him, they declare and cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Here he is, the captain of the army of God, and he's thrice holy. It's interesting, we could really apply each one of those declarations to holiness of God the Father, to the holiness of God the Son, and lastly, the holiness of God the Spirit. This morning, if the Lord will bless us, that will be our subject, the holiness of God. And really, as we began to look at this subject, it really ought to strike all within us, just like it does in the eyes and heart of Isaiah himself. Notice when Isaiah hears the declaration of God's holiness, what is his own response? His response is, Woe is me. For really, when we stand in the presence of God and we compare ourselves with him, and we can see him as he is, high and lifted up, and we see the glory of the Lord and recognize that he is holy, meaning set apart, that he is consecrated and he is pure, and knowing how sinful and wretched we are, all we can do is just like Isaiah say, Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone, meaning I'm incomplete, and I ought to be cut off and cut away. That ought to be our response as well. And many times throughout the Scriptures, when individuals have seen God declared and revealed, that has also been their response. I think, for instance, in Luke chapter 5, when the Apostle Peter and others had been out fishing, and the Lord Jesus came on the scene and told them to cast their nets again on the other side, and the disciples, especially Peter, says, Lord, we've toiled all night and we've caught nothing, but at thy word we will cast out the nets. They were obedient and they cast out, and when they cast out, they brought in a great draught of fishes. And so when Peter came to the Lord, remember, he asked the Lord to depart from him, for he was a man of sin and a man of iniquity. He recognized that this was the Holy Son of God, and here he was, a mere mortal in the presence of God, and he recognized he had no right to stand in the presence of one so holy. In Isaiah 6, though, we find a very interesting beginning to this story. Again, it says, In the year that King Uzziah died. See, Isaiah has already been a prophet in the land, but here is a changing time within the kingdom. In fact, you're going to find that this begins to mark the beginning of the end for the kingdom of Judah and really for the people of Israel. Uzziah was a very good king for most of his years. Uzziah began to reign when he was 16 years old, and he followed after his father's footsteps and was a very good king. As you all know, the history of Judah was not laced with many good kings, but they had a few, whereas their neighboring 10 nations to the north, Israel, had no good kings throughout their history. We find Judah from time to time did, and Uzziah was one of them. And the Bible tells us that the Lord was with him, and he reigned from the age of 16 to the age of 68. For 52 years he reigned in the land of Judah, which was a very long reign. And this man throughout his youth was blessed greatly by the hand of God. We're going to find that he went out against the Philistines, and the Bible says that the Lord helped him. We'll find that many enemies would come against Uzziah and his kingdom, and God would bless him to overcome those enemies. We find the Bible says that he was blessed to build the towers in the land of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, later when we began to read, as these walls are rebuilt, many towers were also rebuilt. Well, these were originally built by Uzziah. We find that he was a man who set defenses for the people in the city of Jerusalem. But we also find in 2 Chronicles 26, when it gives a history of this king, that it also says not only was he blessed to build up defenses in the city of Jerusalem itself, but in also many of the other cities around about in Judah, he was blessed to build up defenses, and the Lord blessed him throughout his life to be a very wealthy man, but also a king that had many victories. But the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." Now we're going to find that God is very, very concerned with his holiness, and he's very concerned with the laws which he has spoken to his people. We like to think of God as being one of mercy and grace, and certainly he is. But we also know that God has given standards for his people, and he expects us to be obedient to those declarations which he has made. And we know that God spoke to Moses that there was a specific group of people that could go into the temple and could offer to the Lord, and those were the Levites. We find that Uzziah was one of Judah. He was not a Levite. He was a king, but he was not a priest. And at this time, we find that those two offices were divided. Now, they came together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's also the great high priest. And we see in him the coming together, the priesthood, and also the monarchy. But at this time, they're separate. And God had made it clear that only the Levites were to go in and to offer, and they were to be washed and cleansed before they did so, showing that the temple was a place that was holy, a place set apart. And Aaron and his sons, they were consecrated, meaning they were sanctified, or they were washed and set apart themselves. We also find that the offerings would also be cleansed. God was very concerned and very particular about how he was worshipped. And the men of Judah were to obey very explicitly what God had commanded. They were not to turn from it one way to the left or to the right. And God was very, very serious. In fact, if you remember the high priest, as he would go into the holiest of holies once a year, if you'll recall, there were bells that were tied to the end of his garments, and that was to let the people without know that he was still alive within there, performing those rites which God commanded. They knew that if he slipped up in any way, God would immediately strike him dead. And one of the ways they understood that he was still offering and working there in the priesthood is hearing those bells tingle as he would walk around the various pieces of furniture in the holiest of holies. Well, here comes Uzziah, a man greatly blessed of God, a man that God had lifted up, a man that God had honored, a man that God had helped, a man that should have understood that God had been with him and that he was nothing without the Lord. But yet the Bible again says when he was strong. And we have to be very careful when the Lord blesses us with strength, because in that moment we're at our greatest weakness. That's the time when we may slip and fall in pride, thinking that we no longer have need of the Lord. Much like the church of Laodicea, remember, they were greatly strong in their own eyes. It was a church that felt like they had need of nothing. They didn't recognize that they were in great need at that time of the Lord's help. And the Lord let them know that they were poor, they were naked, they were blind, they were wretched. Here they thought they had everything they needed, and yet they didn't have the one thing they needed the most, and that was God himself. Here is Uzziah, a man blessed of God, but he was strong, and his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord. And how he did so, he went into the Lord's temple to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And it says, "And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests went along with Azariah as he went in. And it says, these men were valiant men. Imagine, here's the king, and a king that God has greatly honored. But this king is doing something wrong. And thankfully, these men of God were valiant men, and they were not afraid of the king. I'm certain that there was some fear within them, but they feared God more than they feared the king. And they feared the law of God more than they feared the king. And so these 81 valiant men went in to withstand the king to his face. That's a good picture for us to remember, that the ministry is a great blessing to the house of God. But anytime the ministry departs from the Word of God, valiant men ought to stand up for the Word of God and withstand the ministry, or withstand any who attempt to try to circumvent God's laws. Here we find it says, Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not, meaning it's not your rights, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. You know, Uzziah should have said right then, you know, you priests are right. And for a moment, I slipped up here. And I'm going to ask you as the priest of the Lord to intercede for me. I want you to pray for me that God would intervene and forgive me this trespass. That ought to have been his response. But see, this man, he's strong in his own mind and his heart's lifted up to his destruction. And notice it says, Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. A very sad end for this king. A man once again that God had blessed, God had honored, and God had defended. A man that God had helped as he went out to battle. A man that God had blessed to set up bulwarks and defenses in the land of Judah for their protection. Yet this man lifted himself up against the Lord and the Lord's holiness and went into a place he had no right to enter. And then when the priest who had the right to enter went in and withstood him, he was wroth with them and began to speak against them. And so God judged him immediately by bringing forth a leprosy in his forehead, and there he was a leper for the rest of his days. If you remember, several months ago we looked at the subject of leprosy, and a man that was a leper, he would have to pronounce to everybody he was unclean, and he would dwell alone for the rest of his days. And that's exactly what happens to this king, and his son will end up reigning in his stead. But yet the time comes that Uzziah dies, and when he dies, the kingdom feels like that the good days are behind them, and that all that is ahead is misery and pain. And really, there was a lot of truth to that. They recognized that the glory days of the kingdom were behind them instead of ahead of them. And even Isaiah himself felt this way. And so here is Isaiah, after Uzziah dies, going into the house of the Lord. Here he is going to a place where he could call upon the Lord's name and note down exactly what he was wanting there. Perhaps just comfort and some consolation from God. But instead, God is going to show him a great vision of himself and really contrast himself with King Uzziah. Imagine again, King Uzziah was a glorious king. Now, he didn't reach the glory that Solomon had, but he still was a glorious king. And in fact, for these people, the most glorious they had seen. And yet he was nothing when compared to God himself. So here is Isaiah going into the Lord's house in the year that King Uzziah died. He said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. You know, Isaiah needed to see this. Because Isaiah right now is not high and lifted up. The kingdom is not high and lifted up. At the moment the kingdom is discouraged, at the moment the kingdom is burying a king and mourning a king which they had loved and cherished, a king that God had blessed for their defense, a king that God had helped, a king that God had made wealthy, and through him the whole kingdom was blessed by his ministry of the time that he reigned in the land of Judah. And so here the kingdom is discouraged, depressed. Isaiah is discouraged and depressed. And so he goes in, and God, knowing exactly what Isaiah needs, shows him a vision of himself. Again, he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. That's interesting. Here Uzziah had been dethroned. thrown by his wickedness, but God is ever upon his throne. And there's no one that shall ever dethrone him. And God will never have any conduct that would cause him to be dethroned from his kingdom. He has a kingdom that shall continually increase, and of his government there shall be no end. Our God is still a God. He's still the great king that sits upon an everlasting throne that shall never be removed from under him. And that's exactly what Isaiah needed to see at this moment. Here they've lost a beloved king, but here God shows him, you've got a greater king than Uzziah was, and that's God himself who sits upon his throne. And his throne is a throne high and lifted up. And his train, meaning his robes, filled the temple. Notice it says above it stood the seraphims. You know, Uzziah, I'm sure, had ministers in his throne room. Men who were set there to just answer any request that he had. And that's the picture we see of God. But God does not have earthly ministers and servants. God has the seraphims that stand about him. Notice again it says, above it stood the seraphims, and each of them had six wings. With two they covered their face, two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. Why did they cover their face and their feet? Because even the seraphims did not possess the holiness necessary to look upon God. And here their feet are their uncomely parts, and in the sight of God they had to keep them covered, so their face is covered, so they couldn't see the Lord. Their feet were covered, so God did not see them. And with their other two wings, they flew across the room. And notice what they said when they flew. They cried one unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Certainly Uzziah was the king of one host, the host of Israel, the army of Israel. But God is the Lord of hosts. There are many armies at his disposal. There are many angels waiting at his command. And any time that he speaks, the angelic host will immediately respond to his commands and discharge the commands which he has given to them. And one of the commands that they have is to speak to the holiness of God. And there they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when they spoke, it says, the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. That shows that even creation is subject to the holiness of God. Even the creation moved at the declaration of God's holiness. And it says the house was filled with smoke. And notice what Isaiah says. "Then I said, woe is me." Imagine the sight. Here comes a man in, discouraged and despondent, knowing that the best days of the kingdom are behind. And yet God gives him this glorious picture of God's unholiness. And when he sees that, all he can say is, "I am undone," meaning I should be cut off. I don't deserve to be in this place. And I do not deserve to see the glory and the holiness of the Lord. "Woe is me," he says, "for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What a great picture. What a great contrast. Here he's weeping over a king who's passed away, and God shows him, "I am the King of kings, and I am the Lord of lords." Isaiah, at this moment, you don't need to be discouraged. You don't need to be despondent. Even though an earthly king has left the throne, the heavenly king is still sitting upon his throne. It's a throne that's high and lifted up. It's a kingdom that shall never fail and never pass away. What a sight this man behold, and all he could do in response to it is say, "I am undone. Woe is me." That really ought to be our response at the holiness of God. Is that here God is set apart. He's distinct. He's high. He's lifted up. He is separate from us. He is so much higher than us. That's exactly what Isaiah declared when he says, "His thoughts are not our thoughts, and our ways are not his ways. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are his thoughts and our thoughts, and his ways than our ways." God is separate. God is higher. God is distinct from his creation. He is so far above us. That's exactly what Paul declared in Acts chapter 17. When he stood there at Mars Hill. Remember, he met the Stoics and the Epicureans at the Areopagus, meaning the place where they like to philosophize. And when the Apostle Paul went to that place, remember, he saw the altar to an unknown God. And Paul says, "That God that you worship ignorantly, him declare I unto you." He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. He says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath appointed before the times and the bounds of their habitation. He says, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. He says, for in Him we live, we move, and we have our being. And He is not very far from every one of us. Here Paul sees men worship ignorantly. And they said, you are trying with your hands to set up a God. But he says, let me declare a God who doesn't dwell in temples. Neither is He worshipped by men's hands. And He doesn't need anything. Why? He's distinct. He's set apart. In a word, He's holy. That's exactly what holiness means. It means in a class by oneself. Distinct. Separate. It doesn't mean that God cannot be touched. In fact, the Bible is very clear that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's one of the amazing things about God. That yet while He is distinct from His creation, He's still touched by His creation. He's willing to be touched by His creation is really what the Scriptures are declaring to us. God is so separate, He doesn't need us. The Bible says in Psalm 50, He says, if I needed anything of you, I wouldn't tell you. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't let you know. I don't need you, in other words. You're not here for any purpose other than the fact that I decided by my own mercy and will to create you. God is so separate from us, there's no need of us for God. Now, God has desired to create us for His glory so that we would glorify Him. But you know, He didn't even need that because the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear in John 17 that He and the Father had a glory together before the world was. Some have thought God made men because He needed fellowship. He didn't need fellowship. He had His Son and the Holy Ghost. But God, for whatever reason, because it pleased Him, He made us. But yet He's distinct from us. He's separate from us. Thanks be to God, though, He can be touched by us. Exodus chapter 15, we find after the children of Israel were delivered over the Red Sea, they began to sing a song to the Lord. And in that song in verse 11, it says, who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The point is, there is none like God. There are no gods like the Lord. There are many gods that men worship. Even Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had many gods that he worshipped. And yet here the Israelites declare there's no God who's like the Lord. There's none like Him because He's glorious in His holiness. Meaning that when we see the holiness of God, all we can do is stand in awe because it is so glorious to behold how pure He is, how separate He is, how high He is, how distinct He is from you and I. Hannah, when she prayed to the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she says this, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside Thee, neither is there any rock like our God. What does that mean? He's a cut above. He's separate. He's holy. To be holy implies many things, but most of all it means that He is morally pure. We find in the book of Habakkuk, the prophet says, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. You know what he's saying there? God is so holy, so pure, that God cannot stand to see wickedness. And in fact, when God sees wickedness, there's something within Him that wells up, and that is His anger, His wrath, and His justice. His holiness is reared up when He sees wickedness, and He calls men to account for it. When men do that which is wicked in the sight of God, it doesn't mean that God doesn't know it. God does see it, but what it means, it is so repugnant in His view that He must react to it. And that is why wicked men at the last day shall be forever punished for their sins, and you and I would be right there with them if it wasn't for one who stood between us and God's holiness, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God demands payment for that which has been done wrong in His sight. We find in Psalm 24, verse 3, David asked this, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. God Himself is holy, and any who shall stand in His presence must likewise be holy. In fact, the Apostle Paul declared that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, when he says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." We must be holy to stand in His sight. God is so pure that none wicked can come before Him. There will not be any that stand in His holy place, meaning heaven, unless themselves have been cleansed. If you are not clean, the Bible says once again there in Psalm 24, if we do not have clean hands and a pure heart and a clean mouth, we're not going to stand in the presence of God. Again, he says, we're to follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ is our holiness, and through Him we'll be made pure just as God Himself is pure. Again, Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he recognized how morally pure God was and how impure he was. Again, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone," meaning I should be cut off. While God is a cut above, I should be cut off. I don't deserve to stand in His presence. Why? He says, "I am a man of unclean lips. I've spoken things that I should not have spoken." And the Bible is clear that the things that men speak are simply those things that come from the heart. And it's out of the heart that come forth murderers, lying, envies, fornications, adultery. All those things come because our heart is corrupt, and then it comes forth from our mouth. But remember how the seraphims reacted when Isaiah declared, "Woe is me." They took the tongs and they took that piece of fire or coal off the altar, and they come and touched it to Isaiah's lips. And there it says his sin was purged. Again, God is so holy, He is so pure, and none shall stand before Him unless they likewise are pure. God takes His holiness very seriously, we see. His holiness is absolute. We turn to Numbers chapter 20 and we see an example of this. In Numbers chapter 20, we find the children of Israel come to a place called Kadesh. And this place called Kadesh literally means to be holy. Now it's interesting, they're coming to a place called Kadesh, and we see the experience that's going to take place afterwards. See, they come to Kadesh and there's no water there. So what should their reaction be? Well, we have a holy God who's been able to provide for us in the past, and we're going to trust that He's going to provide for us now. Do you think that's how the Israelites reacted? That is not how they reacted. That is never how they reacted. But instead, they began to murmur against Moses and against the Lord. And we're going to find that God even is merciful and is going to provide a way that the children of Israel can be given the water that they need. He tells Moses that Moses is to speak to a rock. And when he speaks to this rock, water would come forth. However, we find Moses is very angry with this stiff-necked people, and Moses doesn't do it how God tells him he's supposed to do it. Instead, Moses goes out to this rock and takes his rod, and he says, "Here, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Meaning that here I am working with God. Well, what was about to happen, Moses had nothing to do with. It was all of the power of God and not the power of Moses. It was going to be God who brought forth that water. We find that Moses, he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. Now we'll find earlier in the scriptures that God commanded Moses to smite that rock, but this time he made it clear he's to speak to it. And there's a big difference, and there's a reason why. See, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that rock which followed them, this rock here, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ was only to be smitten once at Calvary, and there was a picture of Him being smitten when Moses first struck that rock, and He was not to be smitten the second time. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was offered for sins one time, not many times, only once. And this was a picture of that. And here Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, meaning speaking to the Lord, instead he struck it with that rod, and also with arrogance he says, "Here, ye rebels, must we fetch you water?" You know what happened when he smote the rock? Water came forth. You know why? Because God is faithful to provide for His people. But we're also going to find that God is faithful to Himself. And so we're going to find that God will speak to Moses. He says, "Since you did not believe me to sanctify me," and that word sanctify means to show me holy in the sight of the people. Where are they at? Kadesh, meaning to be holy. And here Moses, as the minister of God, had the responsibility to show God holy to this people. But instead of doing that, he did not believe the Lord and did not sanctify the Lord in the sight of that people. In other words, he was saying that his way was higher than God's way, that he knew better than what God did. And at that moment, God's holiness was not important to Moses, and God shows Moses that his holiness is always important to him, that he's always to be sanctified in the sight of his people. That is the job of the gospel ministry, is it not? To sanctify the Lord God before you throughout the preached word. It's also the responsibility of disciples. That's what Peter says, sanctify the Lord God always in your hearts. What does that mean? Set him apart. Set him above. In other words, show him to be holy. You remember what God does to Moses? He tells Moses, for this infraction, it is so serious that you'll not enter the land of promise. And he did not. Before Moses died, God took him into Mount Pisgah. And there he showed him the land of Canaan from the north, the east, the south, and the west. And he gave him a wondrous sight of that land. Really, he gave him a heavenly view of that land. But Moses himself never got to go into that land. Because as he was there on Mount Pisgah, even though he was still full of strength, his natural strength was not abated. His eyesight was not dim. In other words, he was still a strong, healthy man at age 120. But there he died, and God buried him. Why? Because it was time for the children to go in, and God had made it clear that he would not enter the land. And this is why. Because Moses had not declared the holiness of God to the people of Israel. That's how serious God is about his holiness. That when Moses, who had been faithful, in fact, that's what Hebrews 3 says about Moses. He was faithful in all his house. You would say, well, God, that's so unfair to take a man who's been so faithful to do what you've commanded and has followed your word all throughout his experience. And now, in his last years, he does one little thing wrong, and you're going to be so callous toward him to not let him go into the land of Canaan? Yes, because God is serious about his law, but he's even more serious about his holiness. And Moses did not take it seriously, and he paid. We find that in the New Testament church, there were men that were held to account. Look in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we find a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And they didn't take the holiness of God seriously either. See, in Acts chapter 4, a man named Barnabas, the son of consolation, sold some land. And he was moved and wanted to give it to the Lord's house. And so he did. You know, good deeds sometimes cause others to do good deeds. Because Ananias and Sapphira, they saw it, they wanted to do so likewise. But they weren't as good as Barnabas was. Barnabas had given everything to the Lord's house, and Ananias and Sapphira, they sold some land and they brought to the apostles' feet and laid it there, or Ananias did, and when he laid it there, he told this lie that it was everything. That was 100% of the proceeds of the sale. Now, I believe Ananias and Sapphira had every right to give 20% or 40% or 50% or all of it, whatever they so desired to give. There was no commandment to give it all. But you see, they wanted to be seen of men giving, and they wanted men to think that they had given everything to the Lord's house. And the Bible says they lied to the Holy Ghost. In other words, they did not take God's holiness serious. They did not take the church of God seriously. They were willing to lie to the church. And Peter says, no, you didn't lie to men of God or to the church of God. You lied to the Holy Ghost. And so God himself struck Ananias dead, and they carried him out. And 3 hours later, they bring Sapphira in, and they ask her about it, and she lied also. And so she likewise was struck dead by the power of God and was carried out. And the Bible makes it clear that fear came upon all. And there were individuals in that city, when they heard it, they wanted nothing to do with the Lord's house. And other, when they heard it, they clave to the Lord. And they drew to the Lord's house, and many souls were added. See, when God's holiness was on display, and men were struck dead, those who didn't love the Lord, they wanted to get as far away from God as they could. But yet there were men who loved the Lord, and all they needed to do in response to His holiness being shown was to draw near unto Him. We find another example in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When the church at Corinth was guilty of not discerning the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. We find in 1 Corinthians 11 that the church was making a drunken feast out of the communion service. Can you even imagine that? I mean, I can imagine a lot of things that men would do. But to come into God's house and to set up the communion service and literally become drunken on what is an emblem of the Lord's blood. Now, I certainly want to participate in the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. But I want to do it in a responsible way, in a way that honors Him, not a way that dishonors Him. The Bible is clear that we're not to become drunken on wine. We're to use moderation. But here, the church, they did not do that. And so the Lord's going to call them to account. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, about verse 24. Paul says, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." That's the importance of the Lord's Supper. We show his death till he comes. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily." Now, he does not say unworthy. You and I are unworthy, really, to even be in the house of God. We're not worthy, and we all ought to know that. We recognize that we are sinners and we've come short of the glory of God. And if we had to be worthy to take the communion, there would not be a single individual in the Lord's house that had right to take communion. So Paul is not saying here you have to be worthy. He's saying we're to drink it worthily, meaning with discernment. Meaning we're to recognize that what we're participating in is a picture of the holy body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we take the bread and we take the wine, we're recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. See, God Himself is holy, but so is His Son. Remember when the angel came to Mary when she was with child. He told her that the Holy Ghost would overshadow her. And He says that holy thing which should be conceived in her would be called the Son of God. That holy thing. See, because the Lord Jesus Christ is holy. We find when the Lord Jesus Christ came to a young man who was possessed with devils in Mark chapter 1. And the Lord drove those devils out. Remember what they said to the Lord? They said, "Lord, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." When Peter saw the Lord Jesus Christ after they had taken that draught of fishes, remember what he said? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter spoke of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His burial, he said, "David spake this, that God would not suffer His Holy One to see corruption. Neither wilt thou leave His soul in hell," meaning the grave. He would come forth. Why? Because He was the Holy One of God. Again, the angel declared to Mary that that holy thing that shall be formed in thee shall be called God's Son. And so we, the church of God, are to take His holiness seriously. And when we come together in the Lord's Supper, we're to recognize who and what He is. We're to remember that this, the Son of God, is set apart. He's distinct. The Bible is clear that, yes, He became one of us in a sense. We find in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, it declares to us that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He was in the likeness of it, but He Himself was not a sinner. He was set apart. Again, Hebrews chapter 7 makes it clear He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. There is a way that, yes, He was right here with us. He was among us. He was here for us, yet He was separate. Why? Because He Himself had never known sin. He had never done the first thing that was displeasing to His Father. So here the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the New Testament church, when we assemble together to take the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to do it in a worthily manner, meaning considering who He is and how holy He is, and that when we come in His house to take His body, we need to be circumspect in that and to remember that He is above us and He will call to account. Notice what Paul goes on to say, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." He says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some," or many, he says, "sleep," meaning many are dead. You know what Paul's just said? Damnation came to you. You didn't discern the Lord's body, so God judged you. He says, "Some of you are weak, some of you are sick, And some of you have died by the hand of God for not taking the holiness of God seriously. God's holiness is absolute. He is serious about His own character, especially His holiness. Again, the seraphims, what did they cry? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God's holiness ought to also encourage us to holiness as well. We find in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter writes about this very subject, and he quotes from the Old Testament, and he says this beginning in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that..." Excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you to is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," meaning all manner of lifestyle. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." He says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Notice again what he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. What's he saying? He says, before you did this, because you were ignorant. He says, don't fashion yourself after that way now. What does that mean, fashion yourself? In other words, when you get up in the morning to get dressed, remember there's two sets of clothes you can put on, the old man or the new man. He's saying, be very careful when you select your wardrobe. As much as you'd like to haul the old man to Goodwill and just be gone with him, they're still in the closet every day. And every day there's a choice that you and I have to make. And he says, as obedient children, we're not to fashion ourselves according to the former lust that we had in our ignorance, he says. But as He which called us is holy, we're also to be holy in all our conversation, all manner of it. That means in every way of our lifestyle. That means in the way that we speak, in the way that we think, in the way that we act, in the employment that we have, when we come to God's house, when we're dealing with our children, when we're working things out with our spouse, when we're in traffic, when we're dealing with the wicked in this world. He says, as God is holy, we're also to be holy. That means we're to be set apart from this world. We're not to act in the same way they do. We're to be distinct from them. We're to be set aside. We ought to be a cut above this world. We shouldn't partake in all of its ungodliness and all of its wickedness, but instead, we ought to be set apart. That's what we are. We're God sanctified. It means we're set apart for God's holy use. And so we ought to be usable in a holy way, and we do that by being careful in how we live our lives. Because He says it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this in chapter 4. He says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification," being set apart. He says that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that means his body, in sanctification, meaning in holiness and honor. And it says, this is the will of God. You know, a lot of people, Christians, want to know, well, what's God's will for me? Well, here's one of the things that He wills for you right here. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Meaning your daily striving for holiness. Meaning that you recognize that God is set apart, that God is morally pure, that God is serious about His holiness. And since He's serious about His own, and He's declared to us that we should be holy even as He is holy, He's also serious that we should strive to walk in such a way that is holy before Him. Again, He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess His vessel or His body, your life, in sanctification and honor. Hebrews 12:14, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You know, we're going to be with the Lord because Jesus Christ is holy. He's not saying here that you're going to have to walk in a holy way all your days, and if you don't, you won't see the Lord. That's not the point. The point is, we will see the Lord, and He's saying to us now, we ought to walk in the way that we're going to be in glory. We ought to start enjoying the benefits and the blessings of heaven right now. We ought to enjoy the first fruits of our inheritance. And part of the way we do that is walking in the very manner that the Lord Jesus Christ set forth. He is our pattern. He's our example. How did He behave? When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He was suffering, He threatened not. But what did He do? He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. In other words, we're to behave in the very same way that the Lord Jesus Christ behaves. Why? Because He is holy. We shall be, or should be also. As I close this morning, I come to Ephesians chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul says this in verse 4. He says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." God, before the world began, what did He do? He selected us. According as He had chosen us in Him. When? Before the world began. To what end? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God started it, and God will finish it. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the captain of salvation. He's the author of eternal salvation. He begins it. He will end it. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "He that began a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ." That means what God started, God will finish. I'm thankful God is faithful. That's what He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God is faithful. That means what He started, He will also finish. Because God is faithful, He won't get most of the way and say, "Okay, I've done all my part, now you finish it up. You know, I've gotten it at 99% of the finish, now I'd like you to finish the last 1%. See, He's the author of eternal salvation, not the co-author. If you had some part in your eternal redemption, you would be a co-author of your salvation. But God is not reduced to a co-author. God is the author and the finisher of our faith. And He predestinated, He chose us in Himself before the foundation of the world to this end, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That means that God, who chose us before time began, redeemed us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also calls us to divine life by the Holy Ghost at some point in our earthly existence. And then at the last day, the Bible makes clear that when He comes, He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like to His own glorious body. You know what that means? He's going to make us holy. We shall be set apart. We shall be morally pure. In other words, we shall be fashioned just as God Himself is fashioned. Knowing this, we ought to strive every day to live that way right now. He is holy, and He's declared to us that we likewise should be holy. Isaiah was blessed with a wonderful view. Again, he was a discouraged man. The king had died, and yet he was blessed to see the king sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and it was declared to him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." May God bless you today, Isaiah.